Turn with me to Job chapter 42. Going to look at the last paragraph of the book. We've made it now to that point. And let's begin reading at verse 10 to the end of the chapter. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil or mischief, problems which the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Kapuch. And all in the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man full of days. Let us pray. Father, as we now come to the end of this book and see your grace and favor restored to Job and giving him the possessions he had and restoring him to what he once had and more, we pray that you would enable us to trust you more fully and to have a deeper understanding of your sovereignty and your wisdom and your purposes being worked out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Not only have we come to the last chapter in the book, but now the last paragraph. We've made it that far. And this morning we're going to look at this concluding paragraph and also summarize some of the main themes that we've observed in our study of the book of Job. Last week, we noted that God affirms the words of Job and condemns Job's 3 friends for their bad theology. Now, before we look at this last section of Job, I want to point out a few more things about the statement concerning Job speaking rightly about God. We see that in verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your 2 friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." I think it is encouraging and instructive to us to summarize some of the points of faith that Job has expressed throughout his debates with his friends and how he has spoken rightly of God and the friends have not. All through Job's defense of himself to his 3 friends. In fact, it's almost become a byword, Job's comforters. You hear that, you know the person's not very good at comforting. Job has expressed this consistent faith and trust in God, even with his anguish. Now, some commentators have said that Job's right words are only those words of the repentance that he spoke at the beginning of chapter 42. However, a more embracing understanding of the Lord's approval fits the story of Job much better. Norman Hobble, in his commentary on Job, makes a good point. He said, in the prologue, the narrator announced that Job did not sin with his lips or express contempt for Yahweh, for the Lord. Both in chapter 1, verse 22 and chapter 2, verse 10. Now Yahweh's answer announces that Job's bold assertions and the dialogue speeches were likewise free from blame in spite of some rather vitriolic moments. The blunt and forthright accusation to Job from the depths of his agony are closer to the truth than the conventional unquestioning pronouncements of his friends. Remember, the friends' theology was a very simplistic one, that somebody sins, bad things happen in their life. Somebody's righteous, good things happen. So here's Job with all these terrible things happening to him. Obviously, there are terrible, horrible sins that are hidden in his life, and Job, you just need to confess those sins, do good deeds, and God will bless you. Of course, the irony of that was the fact that that's exactly what Satan said. Satan said, God, you've bought off Job, and all you have to do is take away that hedge, take away that blessing, and Job will curse you to your face. And so the idea of Satan is God blesses the righteous, and he'll, you know, go after the bad people. A friend said, do good works, Job, you'll be restored. Also, remember that God calls Job his servant three times in chapter 42, verses 7 and 8. Job never lost his position as the Lord's servant. He didn't lose it through the things he said or some of his anguish. Now, even though Job had raised many questions about God's justice and about his own suffering, he always spoke as the servant of the Lord. In fact, all through Job's speeches, there are astounding statements of faith that demonstrate the unbroken assurance of his personal relationship with God. In Job 9:33, Job longs for someone to arbitrate between himself and God. He looks for a mediator. It's really a messianic hope. In collections of messianic prophetic statements in the Old Testament, these statements of Job are usually included. He reminds God that it was God's own hand that shaped and molded him like clay. Indicates that he had an understanding that God took a personal interest in him. Job 10, 8 and 9. Job cries out in Job 13, 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him or hope in him. It's a profound statement of faith in the midst of that type of suffering. Job expresses his future expectation in terms of God's longing for him in an amazing expression of hope in the midst of faith, and hope and faith in the midst of suffering. In Job 13, he says, all the days of my service, I will wait for the renewal to come. You will call me and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Idea that God, we know each other. There's a longing we have for each other. Job proclaims his confident trust in the undying love and commitment of God to him as his servant, as a redeemed child. Palmer Robertson points out that this is similar to Jesus' statement in John 4:23, when he's speaking to the woman in Samaria and said, the Father seeks such to worship him. Remember Robert Rayburn pointing out that in his book on worship, that God seeks worshipers that truly worship in spirit and truth from his people. Job also makes a right statement about God when he states in Job 16, 19 and 20 that even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend as my eyes pour out tears to God. And think about the messianic aspect of that. We looked at that back at that passage. And Job asked God himself to put up a security for him in Job 17, 3. You can see the messianic content of this, Jesus being our advocate, our intercessor, our substitute for sin. Climactically, Job expresses faith in the resurrection in Job 19. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will take his stand on the earth, and I'll see him with my own eyes in my flesh. Job was obviously kept through God's sustaining power and grace in the midst of this suffering. But all through it, even with the questions, even with the struggles, he has faith in the true and living God. Again, Palmer Robertson commenting said, Job's statements about Job's statements. He says, yet not an inkling of this kind of wording is found among the multiple speeches of Job's three friends. In this unique way, Job remains as God's beloved servant through it all. By these expressions of unmoved trust in God, Job speaks correctly on the solidly established basis of faith throughout his challenging days. Another important point on this is that even when God humbles Job in all his questions, Job explained to me all the workings of creation, how I order and take care of everything, he never uses a threat of his consuming wrath to bring Job to a state of greater humility. God simply displays the ongoing wonders of his works as creator, sustainer, and redeemer of a fallen world. In contrast to this, the three friends, puffed up in self-centered pride, experience a different kind of humbling. God is angry with them. They must humble themselves not only before God, but also before men and Job. They have to go to Job. They have to offer expensive sacrifices, and Job intercedes for them. They have to have Job intercede for them to be restored to God. Derek Kidner points out that Job intercedes for them even though he is still unsightly and unhealed. I mean, they're convinced that Job is sick and in anguish and suffering because of this personal sin, and they're required to go to him while he's still in an emaciated state for him to intercede for them. It's basically a public intercession. It is then that they are delivered from divine wrath for speaking falsely. And all through their speeches, the friends would not have imagined that they were the ones who were the targets of God's wrath. And they were very self-righteous and proud and become increasingly caustic as the speeches go on. Francis Anderson comments, in the course of their speeches, not one of them even hinted that they, not Job, might be the object of God's wrath and in need of his grace. Now they discover, it's a delightful irony, that unless they can secure the patronage of Job, the very one they had treated with such need of their spiritual resources, they might not escape divine displeasure. Of course, false teaching is not confined to Job's time or any time in redemptive history or church history. It's crucial as the people of God to have discernment, a discernment based on knowing the Bible and the gospel very well. Simon Kistemacher, in his epistles on his commentaries on John's epistles, is commenting on 2 John verses 9 through 11, the passage you read earlier. He said, whenever someone comes to you with religious teachings that either add to the Bible or take the place of the Bible, beware. In his first epistle, but even more explicitly in his second epistle, John warns us to watch out for deceivers. And read that passage again. 2 John, starting in verse 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide by the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. And speaking of the Gnostic heretics of the day. Kistemacher says, when someone tries to teach you doctrines that do not originate in the Old and New Testaments, tell that person you believe in Jesus Christ, you know that Jesus died for your sins, that Jesus has opened the way to heaven for you. Tell them that he is preparing a place through you and you're happy and joyful in the Lord. When you confess your faith in Jesus, witness of the Lord, and show you're able to discern truth from error, your visitor will depart. Job's heart is seen, is that even before he's completely restored, he prays through his friends. Of course, we're to be on guard against deception, and one aspect of being God's people and truly knowing the truth is that we are to be a blessing to those who do not know God, a blessing to other Christian people, and a blessing to those in need. We're to be a witness in every aspect of our lives. When you think about Job interceding for them, it's a tremendous act of mercy on Job's part, especially when you consider how brutally they treated him. You think about, here's a man whose 10 children have been killed, and they talk to him about how his children were notorious sinners, and that's why they're dead. And all through this narrative, Job demonstrates the heart attitudes of the truly redeemed, highly sanctified person. Even faced with questions and struggles, he never attacks God or renounces God. Throughout the entire ordeal, Job has consistently shown that he serves and worships God, even with his questions, even with his struggles. He doesn't serve the Lord for what he can get out of it, but only for the presence of God in his life and a relationship with God. And his family and friends come and comfort him. They give him some money, some gold to help him get started again. Of course, it's kind of human nature that they come after the trial's really over. But from a new covenant perspective, we had the great comforter that Jesus said he would send, the Holy Spirit. And keep your finger in Job and look over at John chapter 14. In John 14, 16, of course, much of this chapter dealing with this theme. So, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, or comforter, or advocate, be translated all those ways, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Here's the idea of Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, who will be this special advocate, comforter, helper to you. It's interesting to go down to verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Very Trinitarian statement. I'm sending the Holy Spirit, but I'm going to also be with you in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because there's an interpenetration or union in the Godhead as well as the distinction of the persons. And then in chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus is speaking, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Here is really a new covenant perspective of true comfort, true support, true care. And then we see that God fully restores and blesses Job, verses 12 and 13. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. God graciously restores Job. Now it is important to note that Job did not earn this favor or blessing from God. It's not a reward for obedience, but simply the visible evidence of God's grace and favor on Job. This corresponds with the description of Job's estate at the beginning of the book, in the prologue, except that everything is doubled. He is also given 7 sons and 3 daughters, just like he had at the beginning. Now, obviously, he's still had the 10 children before that are gone, and he missed, but now their children restored, some children restored. Now, some commentators have stated that children are not double because human life is of much greater value than property, certainly true. Another perspective is that his previous children are redeemed. They have continued life to God. In a sense, the children are doubled. I kind of like that perspective. And in verses 14 and 15, we have the names of the daughters given. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Haran Kapuch. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. The names of the daughters are given, which is not common in the ancient Near East. Jemima means turtle dove, name used of graceful birds. Keziah is the name of the aromatic plant, a prized variety of cinnamon, again a name of honor. And Karampakahuk is the horn of eye paint or a black rouge used to highlight the eyes, again depicting beauty. All the names reflect high respect and beauty. And they're also given an inheritance, something that's not common in that world at that time, usually reserved for a male heir as long as the male heir was alive. Remember, in Israelite law, later some daughters came to Moses and said, look, we don't have any brothers, we're going to lose inheritance, what do we do? And Moses inquired of the Lord, and instruction was given for them to receive an inheritance. But that came later. This, of course, him giving inheritance to the daughters supports the idea that Job was written before the time of the giving of the law. It's one of the dating points. And in verses 16 and 17, and after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. According to Jewish tradition, Job was 70 when his affliction started. Now, the 140 years may refer to his total lifespan, but more likely it's referring to years after his trial. After this, Job lived 140 years. 140 is the double ideal age mentioned in Psalm 90, verse 10. Remember, 80, reason, strength, a little more. Seeing successive generations is set forth in scriptures the crown of the blessed life. Numerous scriptures speak about seeing your grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on. Psalm 91:16 summarizes God's blessings on Job at the end of his life. It states, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The last statement in Job is the same epitaph that is used for the noblest of God's servants. It says, and Job died an old man full of days. That's used of Abraham in Genesis 25:8, Isaac in Genesis 35:29, David, 1 Chronicles 29:28, and Jehoiada, the priest, in 2 Chronicles 24:15, a phrase, you know, God gave them a long life, a blessed life. Again, this is all of God's grace and mercy. It's not because Job earned it. And remember that what other kindness, what other mercy, what other grace you receive from God is of God's free grace, free mercy. And when you think about your salvation and all the things that God has done for you up to this point in your life, if God never did anything else for you, for the rest of your days, your only rational and reasonable response will be to give him all of your worship and service till the day you die. Now, Scripture says God gives us grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing. It goes on and on. But if he never did another thing for you, again, he would call us to complete, total devotion to him, to what he's done already. When we think about the book of Job, We've looked at a lot of particulars in the book as we've gone through it. Let's get some summary points of the message of Job. I particularly like the way Palmer Robertson summarizes a lot of this, and he mentions things the book does not teach and things it does. And some of the things the book does not teach. Notice the book does not answer the question as to why the righteous suffer in this life, or why there's evil still existing, why God doesn't end it immediately. We know He will one day at the second coming of Christ. The prologue does show us that there is a cosmic struggle going on. You have Satan coming before the Lord. Satan has destructive schemes. The Lord's plans are redemptive. Job didn't see that discussion. That's hidden to him. Perhaps he got insight into it later. Certainly whoever wrote the book of Job received it by revelation. But we need to remember that there is still a cosmic drama going on. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He triumphed over him openly, as Colossians 2 brings out and other passages. But he's not completely hindered or eliminated. The struggle goes on until the second coming. Second, the book is not a theodicy or a justification of God or His actions. It doesn't seek to justify God in relation to the existence of evil or suffering in the world. Nowhere in the speeches of Elihu or in God's speeches to Job is an effort made to vindicate God in terms of what Job has experienced. Derek Kidner commented, he said, "So the book is not a theodicy, for man cannot arrogate to himself the right to justify God without deifying himself." What does the book tell us? Besides many of the applications we've examined in our study of Job. First, the book does teach that God ultimately rewards the righteous, the redeemed, and there is an ultimate judgment on the wicked. Job is blessed at the end of his life. He is totally vindicated in front of his friends, his relatives, his community. He's fully restored. The three friends receive public shame and are under God's wrath. Their personal access to God is denied, and it is only through Job's intercession that they are restored. Now, in Job's life, that vindication took place immediately and publicly in front of the community. But as we have observed through our study, sometimes this vindication will be eschatological, and the judgment will be eschatological. At the final judgment, Jesus tells His sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That great sheep and goats passage in Matthew 25 says that in verse 34. Mentions that the sheep go to eternal life. The goats, the wicked, go to eternal punishment in Matthew 25:46. And there is a parallel between eternal life and eternal punishment. Where punishment, kalosis in Greek, is directly punishment, not cessation of existence or annihilation. That vindication may come in this life, but there is an ultimate vindication of God's people and an ultimate judgment on the wicked. And we look around the world and we see someone that seemingly gets away with it. You know, we've seen mafia people, gangsters, wicked people that die wealthy and happy, and supposedly. And we know that there is an ultimate justice of God that will take place. Also, the second part of Job's life may be regarded as one grand image. Job's latter end points toward the final end of believers in the resurrection. And Palmer Robertson says this latter end of Job may be appropriately connected with the many mansions that Jesus has gone to prepare for His disciples. The reward for any suffering of God's people in this life will be far more than simple compensation. though the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glories of the world to come. Romans 8:18. Martin Lloyd Jones pointed out, he said, it's not that you compare one and one so much better. He said, you can't even compare them. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory. It's coming. And then third, the book provides answers to how we puzzle, how we think about and wonder about the providence of God in our lives. Life inevitably brings questions and events that we can't explain. And it's appropriate to think about it, to puzzle over them. But how do we do that in the right way? Again, citing Palmer Robertson, he says some ways I think are very helpful. He says, first, you should not puzzle over sufferings and trials in life by seeking answers in terms of degrees of sinfulness. Job was the most righteous man alive in his day, as a redeemed man and sanctified before God through the grace and work of God in his life. And we see in the book of Job that greater severity may actually indicate greater grace. And extended mercy may graciously cover a multitude of sins. So we can't be like Job's friends and say, well, somebody's having a hard time. Obviously, there's great sin in their life. Or here's the cause and effect direct relationship. Also, as you think about these things, you puzzle, you should never accuse God of any wrongdoing or injustice. Every sin deserves separation from God and damnation. No one receives in this life what he truly deserves from God in terms of divine judgment. In fact, after we sin, in fact, from Adam on, every breath we breathe is by God's mercy and grace. The book, The Shack, came out just, three, four, 5 years ago, something like that, maybe a little longer. I remember going through airports, traveling, and seeing people all over the place, reading it. Sitting in a hospital waiting room one time, looked around, here's a person reading it, there's a person reading it. Sadly, the book, there's a few little points of truth mixed into it, but it presents a lot of heresy. And that's the word for it, real heresy. At points, it presents tritheism. Other points, it presents Unitarian Sabellianism. There's one statement in the book where the man's talking to supposedly God the Father, and says, what about wrath? He says, oh, there is no wrath. There's no anger. Just love everybody. No concept of justice. And in fact, if there's no wrath, and obviously Jesus messed up going to the cross, he didn't need to do that. And sometimes there is a correlation between sin and calamity, but we don't have the knowledge to know that. You have to be careful in those regards. Also, as we think about these things, puzzle about them, we should understand that a cosmic drama of redemption ultimately lies behind everything that's going on. The purposes of God toward a fallen creation focus on his ultimate plan of redemption. And everything that happens moves toward that goal. We don't live in a historical reality of meaningless cycles repeating themselves over and over. Structure of history is teleological. It is moving toward an end, toward a goal in the providence of God. And as you puzzle, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, resting content that God is at work in your life. Even when we don't understand, we know that whatever we suffer, whatever we experience, whatever griefs are there, they're not futile. God is at work. And there is purpose and meaning in our suffering. We also know Romans 8:28, that God is at work causing these things to work together for good for his people, to the call to those who love God. Finally, as you wonder or puzzle about these things, you should recognize the temporal character of your pain. Even when unbelievers mock or ridicule your faith, you know that one day you will be vindicated by Jesus. Jesus will acknowledge you before all of creation that you belong to Him. All puzzling has to be placed in the framework of a faith in the future and the promises of God. A future ordained by God and a future in which God will surely enact and complete His plan of redemption. And one final point, while the book of Job does not completely reject the idea of retributive justice, it does make the point that it is not always immediate. As we've mentioned, the judgment may be eschatological. It also ardently corrects the false idea that all suffering is a conclusive proof of sin. If anything else, it annihilates that idea. And something especially to remember is that the Lord, Yahweh, that covenant Lord, is the giver of all life and blessing. God may withdraw His outward favor for a time. You may see that in your life. You may go through those struggles. But His love for His people is forever. Remember in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. When we think about God's omniscience, it means that God does not come to knowledge, doesn't learn things. What He knows always and exhaustively forever. And that means that God has always known you and set His love upon you. There's never a time in eternity when He has not known and planned your existence and set His love upon you. And there will never be a time in eternity to come when that is also not true. Let's pray. Father, we so often do not understand the things that occur in our lives, the various struggles we go through, from the death of loved ones, the personal pain, from grief and disappointment, physical illness. The list goes on and on of the things that cause us suffering or grief. We confess that we are in your hands. We know that your plan is perfect, infinitely wise, and that you are at work in each of our lives with the particular issues and needs we have. We ask that for the grace to be able to trust you, to believe your purposes are good, and to rest in your sovereignty. In Jesus' name.